Well, amen this morning. Take God's word open to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I love the gospel of Luke. I mean, where can you point in the Bible that you don't enjoy and love the Holy Scriptures? Amen. In particular, the gospel writers, all of them with their unique bent and their unique focus. Matthew is a glorious gospel. His focus, however, is to the Jews to declare that he is indeed the King of the Jews and make the case for that. The book of Luke has some particular aims that when you read it as a Gentile, Luke seems to go a little farther in helping the Greeks and the Gentiles understand who Christ is. Not only is he the King of the Jews, but the emphasis of Luke is he's the Savior of the world. And so I love the book of Luke, powerful, challenging, and we're going to enjoy, I know I will, a great adventure through this extraordinary book. In the first few verses, it reads this way in verse 1, "For as much as I have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, seem good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed." Luke opens this book and he is writing with a focus as a physician to write in order the things known, experienced, seen, and heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he does this, he writes with an emphasis that is very polished and detailed in his account as he writes both the book of Luke as well as the book of Acts to this dignitary Theophilus. He writes his gospel with added details, again, in such a polished manner as the physician would take in hand to take on this great work. He says that he is ministering directly from the beginning and from these eyewitnesses who saw, heard, and experienced the firsthand the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Also in verse number 3, he adds to their very fact, he says, all things from the very first. Now that term first could also be like John chapter number 3, be interpreted from above. So in John chapter 3, when Jesus says you must be born again, it's literally born from above. Here, the same word is used from the very first, could be translated from above. And so John says, I'm doing my diligence getting these firsthand human accounts, but I'm being led and divinely directed by the Holy Spirit of God in what I'm pinning down in this gospel. As he shares this message with special emphasis to the Greeks, giving us their terms, a special emphasis all through the gospel is giving seemingly to the Gentiles and to Samaritans, emphasis on women and children and to the outcast of life. His genealogy, in contrast to Matthew chapter 1 that follows the genealogy back to Abraham, follows the genealogy in chapter 3 back to Adam and shows us that Christ is the Savior of all mankind. When you get to this book, it's easy to find its theme. Luke chapter number 19, Jesus makes the statement and says, "For the Son of Man hath come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's the message of Luke. That Jesus has come into this world as the Son of Man to seek and to save that which was lost. He stated that purpose again in chapter 9, verse 56, when he says, "The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That's the message of Luke, because it was the mission of Christ. So as we begin this first chapter, 80 verses in the first chapter, my intention was to preach the whole chapter but I'm going to spare you and leave out a little bit of it, all right? These verses, Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter number 2, these chapters are priests. And so often through the year, around this time of year, we're pulling different characters to place the emphasis upon Christmas. And so my intent is not to, in these verses and these chapters, to deal verse by verse, but I want to give you the themes of chapter 1 and chapter 2. This first chapter of Luke is all about promises that are being celebrated. It's full of celebration. I mean, all through it, everywhere you turn in chapter 1, someone is celebrating all through the chapter. And they're celebrating the promises that have been kept and that are being kept by God. In fact, look in verse number 70 of Luke chapter 1. Zechariah says, he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. He says, all God has promised since the world began is happening. It's happening right now. Verse 72, to perform the mercies promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. And so this chapter, chapter 1 and chapter 2, are all about these fulfilled promises of God to his people. And so he'll fulfill promises to Zacharias, to Mary, as well as the fulfilled promises to the world. In fact, the two host parents to John the Baptist, God's great messenger he's sending in the world, their very names, Zacharias' names, mean God has remembered. Elizabeth's name means God who fulfills his oath, or the God of the oath, teaching us that God always keeps his promises. And so Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, the reason we know these as the Christmas passages is because Christmas teaches us this one truth, if it teaches us anything: God will always come through. He'll always come through. We'll learn that in verse number 37, in verse number 45, as Mary is taught, for with God nothing shall be impossible, and God will perform the things in which he has promised. So I want to share with you the first of two great announcements. Gabriel takes center stage in Luke 1. He takes center stage. Last time we saw him, he was bringing a powerful message to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9, God sent Gabriel to Daniel to deliver this phenomenal message. By the way, the message he delivered was giving the timetable in which Christ would actually come to this earth. Now Gabriel comes to bring a message to a priestly family about the messenger of Christmas, and then he's going to take a message to a family of the royal family of Judah and deliver them an announcement about the message of Christmas. He brings two messages, one announcing the birth of John, the other announcing the birth of Jesus. And so I want to share with you this morning on the subject of Hark the Herald. Hark the Herald. Some of you read Herald and you think that's a name of a third angel, when in reality, there's only two angels named in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael, unless you consider the fallen angel of Lucifer. But herald's not the name of the angel in the song. A herald is one who brings a pronouncement, one who goes ahead, a forerunner, if you will. I want to share with you this morning on, we better listen to the message of the herald. See, God had one, he had many spokesmen, but he had one prophet, one premier herald that would bring the message louder and clearer, announcing the coming of the Lord Jesus, and his name is John the Baptist. And so we're going to look at the old Baptist this morning, not defending the rest of you, but we're going back and we're going to read the account of Gabriel announcing John's birth. In reference to John, he is the distinguished messenger to ready the people for their king. The second message that Gabriel will bring is to Mary and Joseph about the birth of Jesus, and he is the divine message to redeem the people as their king. And so let me share with you, as we move through these verses, some things about this great herald of God, John the Baptist. The first thing I want you to notice is the scriptural anticipation of this herald. There was an anticipation of this. There should have been, rightfully so. In Malachi chapter 4, in verse 5 and 6, when you're reading the Old Testament closes with the promise of a messenger that would be in the spirit of Elijah, who would be this Elijah who would come and prepare the way of the Lord. In other words, before you see Jesus, you will see Elijah. Before you see the Messiah, you will see a preamble. You will see an envoy that will come, and he will be the messenger of the message who is coming. And so his name, he says, would be in the spirit and the ministry of Elijah, and we know him, his name is John the Baptist. And so we read in verse number 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias and turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's a quote from Malachi chapter 4. So when you're reading the end of the book of Malachi, you read, hey, that the Messiah promised in Genesis 3:15 is going to come, and he's going to come, but before he comes will come a messenger who will announce and prepare us that he's coming. You know, throughout ancient synagogues, I've traveled throughout Israel and many of those cities where you get to see some of these ancient synagogues, you notice many facets about it. One of the most fascinating things is to see they had many of them, if not most of them, had a seat. It was called Elijah's seat, and it was a special place in the synagogue. And so there it was. Nobody ever sat in it. It was an empty seat there waiting on Elijah. Because when Elijah came, it would signify and indicate the coming of Christ, the Messiah. And so they were always waiting on Elijah. In fact, listen, they would, at circumcisions, I think even today, they'll have a little ceremony where they'll have Elijah's seat, and they'll put the baby in the seat sometimes at his circumcision to symbolize the overwatching care of Elijah. He's also represented in the Passover every year for Jews. They set a seat and a table and a plate even for Elijah, just in case, unexpectedly, Elijah shows up for dinner. And so they were always had these symbols looking, anticipating, waiting on Elijah. And the Bible says when God called his herald and sent Gabriel to bring this message, he had finally come. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness prophesied in Isaiah 40 came according to Luke chapter number 3. And so John the Baptist would be the fulfillment of this promised forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what you get is you see everything happening quickly through Luke 1 and Luke 2. It's all the preparations getting ready for Christmas. Here they are, 6 months from the conception of Christ. They're prophesying the conception of John the Baptist. And so a year or more out from the very morning of Christmas, they're making all these preparations. I want to tell you what, God's never does his work at the last minute. God's not one of these who waits to the last week or the last night to run out and do some last minute shopping to get everything in order for Christmas Day. My friend, God was planning it in his heart and mind before he ever made man or gave his breath. Before man ever was kicked out of the garden, God's promising a Savior that will come and undo the work of sin. Over a year out, God is making plans to call his herald and declare the message of Christmas. He's at work making sure everything is ready. You know, the reality is all these people were waiting on this day, and when it came, they were surprised to hear it. So many today are still waiting on something that's already happened. Jews still setting a seat for Elijah. Still at Passover waiting for the announcement when the Messiah will come. There's so many people who live so foolishly like those who still are looking for the one who has already come. There's so many people looking for hopes and answers and direction in life and a purpose and a meaning, and is there love and is there fulfillment and is there a purpose to this whole thing? And they're looking for it day after day, week after week, year after year. And the message we learn from Luke 1 is, my friend, he has come. God sent his Christmas present, wrapped in swaddling clothes, gifted him to the world as our Savior. The second thing we notice about this herald is the startling announcement for this herald. Startling message. Again, what they anticipated and longed for in all their ceremonies they had represented, this waiting for Elijah, this waiting for the messenger, it still was a startling message. In fact, there was two ways this announcement took place. There was first the private announcement that took place among a handful, and then there was the public announcement that took place when this messenger was being made known to his people. The private announcement, when the private announcements were made to Elijah and then to Elizabeth and then to Mary, they all had strikingly different responses to the fact that the Messiah's messenger was about to be born. The private message. First of all, I want to talk to you about Zechariah's response. Because Zechariah's, his response produced a reluctant faith. Now, when you read in verse number 6 and 7, here's what it says. Verse number 5, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. When you read that poetic phraseology, well stricken in years, it means, and boy, were they old. So here they are in the midst of this Christmas preparations. God chooses a couple from Aaron's line. John would be a prophet from a priestly line, as so many others were, as we find in the Old Testament. And God chose, he says, there was a certain priest. See, Christ would be born into a day of not only political corruption, but religious corruption. It wasn't a few stray priests here and there and religious leaders. It was that the whole head was sick. But even among the most perverted and corrupt days religiously, there was still a man and a woman who God says were righteous and who kept my words. Isn't that a blessing to know? When everybody else is messing Christmas up, when everybody else is defiling it, when everybody else makes it something that it's not supposed to be ever, thank God there's still some mamas and some daddies, there's still some men and some women and some young people who are making it what it ought to be and honoring God still. I want to tell you, everybody ain't doing it wrong. Along the way, there's some men in God, men and women of God like Zacharias and Elizabeth, who God comes down and he says he's going to give them a promise, and the promise is they're going to have a baby, and that baby is going to be this long-anticipated herald, this messenger of God. That's an incredible thing because, according to verse number 7, they got two problems. One, they're barren. They have no children. Never had any children. And boy, are they old. Now, what God is doing, he's setting the stage in those terms, and he's showing us it seems unlikely. It seems if God chose this couple to bring his messenger, we don't have a whole lot of hope. Because this message is going to fall on a turbulent situation where there is no fruitfulness and no likeliness of fruitfulness. But the angel comes in verse number 13 and says to Zacharias, as he's in there in the temple offering incense according to his job, and the people are out there offering these prayers. Verse 13, the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, when I read passages of scripture like this, I know life. You know, when you read, it's more than a story. This is real stuff happening. Here John is old, and his wife is old. He wouldn't tell her that, but she's stricken in years. And the angel shows up, startles him while he's offering incense like he had done a million times before. And the angel shows up and says, "Zacharias, I heard your prayer." Now listen, there's a little bit of me. There's a little bit of me that never would say these words, but I would thank them. I'd say, "Lord, now you're answering my prayer."
Why not when we were 20, 30, Lord, even 40? But Lord, we're old, decrepit. Lord, now you say my prayer is answered. Isn't it good to know, my friend, God is always listening to our prayers, and even when we think they go unheard, God shows up and says, I've heard your prayer, and you're going to have that baby you always wanted. I'm telling you, that's a powerful message. And by the way, this baby you're going to have after you've prayed and desired one so long, he's going to be the one I promised at the closing of Malachi. By the way, when he closed the message of Malachi, Malachi was the last writing prophet, and God has been silent through the writing prophets for 400 years. God said all he wanted to say in the old covenant. He said, I'm going to prepare, send you a messenger, lest I bring a curse to this earth. And he was silent for 400 years. And now God shows up to Zacharias and says, surprise, the messenger's coming and you're about to have him. But his response was verse number 18. Watch this. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife, there he goes, is well stricken in years. And the angel answering said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto you, to show you these glad tidings, and behold, you shall be dumb and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Verse 22 says, and the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. A reluctant faith. Zacharias has just been shared a powerful message, one he had longed for many years, but had really in his mind probably almost given up on. And now that he's hearing that, he's questioning, okay, I hear your message, angel. I mean, the Bible says he's sitting there offering the incense. The angel appears and he's startled. And the first thing the angel says is, fear not. Why? Because in the Old Testament, when an angel shows up, it could be really, really good. Or it could be really, really bad. He didn't know, and all of a sudden the angel is showing up. He says, fear not. He brings him this powerful message, and watch Zacharias. Now, I'm telling you, I'm glad God puts this in his Bible. He could have left this part out. He could have left it with Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous and followed the word of God, but he put flesh in here. Because we get to see faith is not always some nice little seamless effort and experience of God's people. Sometimes faith looks messy, amen? Sometimes it's a little messy. And so here he is, the angel's telling him, you're going to have a baby. Man, aren't you excited, Zacharias? And Zacharias says, well, how am I going to know that's going to happen? And Gabriel says what you and I would be thinking. He says, wouldn't the fact that I'm sitting here in front of you as an angel of God giving you this message, wouldn't the fact that Gabriel, the messenger of God, in your presence giving you this message, wouldn't that be enough evidence that an angel's talking to you right now? But he said, since you didn't believe, you're not going to be able to speak the entire 9 months your wife is carrying that baby. Now, he went home, was able to communicate somehow to his wife all this. She gets the message. But I want to tell you what you say. Well, that wasn't much punishment. Imagine having the best news you not only ever heard in your life, but the best news that the whole nation of Israel been waiting on, and you can't tell anybody. That's why he came out and he says he's making all these kind of motions. He's basically trying to wiggle it out of him, but he couldn't say a word. The reluctant faith. See, I want to tell you what Zacharias reminds us. That sometimes we're a lot of us are at the place he's at. We're hearing the words. We're sensing the power. We're grasping some hope. But there's part of us that just say, how can it be? How can it be, God? Lord, you're promising. Jay gets up and testifies about the power of God in his given life. Lord, could it be? Could I really trust you to give fully and freely and still have a blessings far more than I give? Could it be? There are so many people who live in a reluctant state of faith. And the sad thing is, you've been there for years. Zacharias
was for a moment. Your reluctance has been for years. Reluctant to take that extra step and trust God. Trust Him with your life. Trust Him with your marriage. Trust Him with ministry. You're the greatest news that God's saying, I'm going to bless you and I've heard your prayers. I'm going to perform these things. Yet a reluctant faith keeps you afraid to trust fully. Well, then there's Elizabeth's response. And I call her faith relishing. The relishing faith of Elizabeth. Look at these verses. I love these. These were confusing for me for some times, but man, they sure have been a blessing. Verse 24. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among women. I read this about Elizabeth, and I used to think, why is she hiding? Maybe she's hiding because she's embarrassed. She realizes she is well stricken in years, we'll use those graceful terms, and now she's pregnant. And so people are walking around. I thought maybe she's hiding because she don't want to deal with the embarrassment of being an old pregnant woman. But that's not what it says at all. In fact, when we read these verses, it's kind of hard to understand unless you've experienced something like she's experienced. The Bible said she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Her hiding was not out of fear or embarrassment. It's just the opposite. She's hiding for 5 months out of an overwhelming sense of blessing. She's hiding for one reason we take from the scripture alone. She's hiding away, not from something, but hiding away to God, relishing in the fact that He is good, relishing in the fact of, oh, it's almost like, have you ever had something that is so good that you almost felt like you would taint it by running out and just spread it? It was something you just wanted to enjoy. That was rich inside of you. You just wanted to steal away and cry. You just wanted to steal away and shout. You just wanted to steal away and rejoice. Here's a woman overwhelmed. God, you did it. You've shown up for Israel. You've shown up for me. God, you've blessed me so wonderfully. People ain't going to believe what I'm going to bring into this world. God, you're so good. And she relished in it for 5 months. It would come out, all her friends were going to rejoice with her, but for 5 months she kept it alone with God, enjoying a time of worship. It's amazing to me, many people have public praise and no private praise. If that's you, I'd be worried. If all the praise you have is in the few little songs we sing at church, that's why it's always amazing to me, churches that squabble over what kind of music we're going to sing for 25 or 30 minutes. Because if that's all the music you get, and I'm telling you, you're spiritually bankrupt and dried. My friend, listen, we got all the time to steal away and spend time with God rejoicing. And I promise if all you got is what you bring to church, it's dead, it's nothing, it's empty, it is vanity. But I want to tell you what, if you keep the old home fires burning, and you spend time with God and you rejoice and you say things to Him nobody gets to hear, and you're spending time in your thoughts and in your prayers and in your song before God that nobody gets to, maybe you're driving down your car, maybe you're making an orchestra out of your bathroom shower. But you're sharing times and you're sharing moments with God that are so meaningful, and it isn't just words that come out of your mouth. I'm amazed at how many songs there are today. I mean, there's always new material out there. But I want to ask you, are you singing the song or are you saying the song? Because there's a difference. When Elizabeth comes out and she makes her pronouncement of what's happening, my friend, she spent 5 months enjoying what God had done for her. Oh, God, get us to this place. By the way, when she started singing, watch this. When she starts singing, according to verse number 39 through 44, she's getting close and Mary comes to visit her. Y'all remember what happened when Mary came to visit her? And it says she got up and she said with a loud voice. And when the Bible says loud for a lady, I'm sure it was loud. And so she, with a loud voice, full of the Spirit, you know what she starts doing? She's excited because Jesus has visited her home. She's rejoicing, the Bible says. Even John's leaping in her womb. She says, the moment I heard your voice, John leapt, the babe leapt in my womb. And she's so excited. She says, I'm honored that the mother of my Lord would come to visit with me. When you hear her first words of celebration, here's something remarkable. She's bragging more on Jesus than she is on John. Now take that one and smoke on it for a little while in your heart and mind. She's bragging. I mean, she's bringing the great messenger, the great prophet, her own baby, her own child, yet she's got more celebration over Christ than she does over John. See, Elizabeth gets what you and I fail to get too often, especially around Christmas. That it ain't so much about the gifts. It's more about the giver. And it's sad, all the sad, sick homes that fill our community and our country, and maybe even our church. All those gifts given at Christmas, kids get today almost, I mean, we got very little coming. Kids get loaded down, these, and adults as well get loaded down with stuff. And then they give the credit. Did you hear me? They give the credit to everybody but Jesus. Well, it's from daddy, it's grandma, this is mama. This is that. Even to the point of paganism and idolatry. But I'm telling you what, listen to me, children. I'm going to tell you who gave you everything you're going to get. It came from the Lord Jesus Christ. God ought to saturate our homes where we return with a spirit of relishing and celebrate the giver, my friend, because he is the gift and the giver. Finally, of always, the reassured faith of Mary. Now, Mary not only hears the message of what's going to happen to her, we're going to cover that later in another time, but in verse number 36, Gabriel, as he's telling Mary about how she's going to bring Christ, here's what he says at the end of this message about how this is going to take place. Verse 36, and behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age. This is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Here Gabriel's telling Mary about the miracles about to take place in her womb. She's going to be a virgin. She's going to have a baby. And to encourage her faith, he said, I'm telling you, don't waver, Mary. Don't hesitate to believe what I'm telling you, because your own cousin Elizabeth is right now pregnant with a baby. To let you know, Mary, nothing shall be impossible with God. You know, Mary's response was so quick. Be it unto me according to your word. She was so quick because she realized the evidence that God could do such a marvelous thing in her cousin would make for sure that God could do the marvelous in her own life. A reassured faith. I think it was such a blessing that God gave to Mary. Prepare her to give us those great words of faith that we see her demonstrate. But because her faith was informed by the marvels of God on someone else. You know, I think that's what could help those who are still in that Zacharias state of reluctant faith. Half in, half out, one moment believing, the next minute uncertainty fills your mind. Maybe it's these words of encouragement where we allow the marvels of God on others to inform our faith. You know what God said to Sarah and Abraham when he told them he was going to give them a baby in old age? And Sarah, y'all know what her response was, right? She laughed. And under the rebuke of God, here was the rebuke. Abraham, why'd she laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, that's the kind of reputation God likes to keep. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, I know you get to your end. I know people will run out on you. But is anything too hard for me? I was able to tell Wednesday night, there's a little baby, most beautiful little girl, comes to our mother's morning out every single week. Her name's Lenny. cutest little dark-headed young lady. For some reason, she's fallen in love with an old geezer like Bob. She loves Bob. Every time she comes in church, where's Bob? Where's Bob? Beautiful little old girl. And last Sunday, she was chasing, I think, a little puppy, and a four-wheel drive truck ran over her. Her body was completely fine. It ran over her head. She had tire marks over her face. She's in children. They didn't give her much hope. Yesterday, Friday, she came home. See, I hear stuff like that. I don't even know how that's possible. I can't even wrap my mind around that. There's no logic to that. But the God who does those things every day, my friend, is the God who says, I'll show up for you. Listen to me. Learn from me. Trust me. Believe me. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. There's nothing impossible for God. And God, give us the same readiness of Mary and say, yeah, Lord, I believe. Be it unto me according to your word. My friend, let God's marvels inform our own faith. Then there's the public announcement took place in verse 57 through 66 as they go out and it comes to the time of the circumcision of John and he writes out the name. Y'all remember that? They look for Elizabeth because Zacharias can't talk. And she says, call his name John. Caused a big stir. They said, you don't have any family members named John. And they were going to name him Zacharias. And John, they brought him a tablet they brought Zacharias a tablet and he wrote, his name is John. John, which means God is gracious. He wrote John down and all the people marveled. It blew them away that he would name his son John. Verse 65 says, all of a sudden, Zacharias' mouth was open, verse 64, and his tongue was loose. Now you imagine being bottled up. He'd been bottled up for 9 months. Anybody stoved up for 9 months, my friend, they're going to feel like, as the scripture called, a loosed calf. His mouth turns loose and he starts praising God. Look at what the people say. Verse 65, and fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country. Long before the shepherds were going to the mountains to share, Zacharias was filling the hills with the message of the gospel. Verse 66, and all that heard him laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? The public announcement brought a response of the people of amazement. They didn't readily accept it. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But they laid it up in their hearts. They pondered it. And they marveled over it. See, Zacharias filled these hills of Judea with the news of messianic anticipation. Elijah is coming. The Messiah is on his way. And he even sang about this in verse 66 or 67 through 79, this glorious song of Zacharias singing again. When he sings, read his song. He sings about his son John, but only after he sings far more about Jesus. He's singing more about Jesus than he is John. And he fills this area. The people didn't understand it. Even Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary didn't even fully understand the implications of Christ's coming. But I tell you what it brought. It brought the realization that that man is full of hope. That man has seen something. That man knows something. That man is full and overflowing. A man that's not looking at a corrupt political system under Roman oppression, not looking at the Sadducees and Pharisees who rule the religious group that are so corrupt and covetous. He's seen something that has saturated his soul with hope. And when he did, it filled him all with wonder. Here's the thing. You and I live in days not very far removed from the days of corruption, both politically and religiously, that Zacharias lived. But listen, we know not only that Christ is coming, but that Christ came. We know how he came. We know why he came. We know the purposes and the fulfillment. We know his life change in our own life. If there ever ought to be a people that go out into a dark and a desperate and a negative and pessimistic world, it ought to be God's men and God's women. And God's people who have not only heard the hopeful message, experienced the hopeful message. And the world ain't always going to understand it. They're not always going to understand your joy. And when we make a mess of trying to share all that's stored up in our hearts, they're not always going to understand it. They're not always going to receive it. We have a hard time understanding it fully. But I tell you what, we ought to be a people who live in hope. We ought to be people around the office. We ought to be the most full of hope, especially around this season of the year. This is what exactly Peter tells us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 said, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy begotten us unto a living hope." That's what God saved you to. He didn't call you to some dry old bread religion. He called you to a living hope. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 1 says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought again at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, because he came the first time, let your hope be saturated in the fact that he's coming again. And as you live out your life, living in a lively hope, 1 Peter 3:15 then responds, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you." How are they going to ask about a hope within you if you show very little hope in your life? If we get down and we live in the dregs and the complaining and the dreadful spirit that saturates our community and our nation, if we live so pessimistic and dull and negative, who will ever dare to ask you about any hope? But my friend, if you live a life in Christ, you get to know this message you experience and you walk out in your day not looking at the world, but looking at the one who runs it. Not looking at the stuff that happens, but looking at what's going to happen when Jesus comes. Amen? That don't get your eyes on the things where you think people have certain amounts of power that are controlling your life. Look to the true power who controls all of our lives and live in hope. My friend, listen, this is the worst it will ever get for us. It's moving ahead. It's moving up for every born-again child of God. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, this is the best it'll ever get for you. It's all downhill from here until you come to know Christ. God, help us to live out this hope and this celebration. Let me give you very quickly the single aim of this messenger. What was his purpose? What was the herald's point? Why did he come? Verse 16 and 17 tell us that he came to make Christ known. That's a single task to prepare a people for King Jesus. Verse 16 and 17 tell us this. "And many children of Israel shall he," that is John, "shall turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him," that is before Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Here's what John's job was. Number one, it was to prepare the masses through repentance of sin. Twice, you read, his job was to turn hearts. Turn the fathers to the children to the fathers. That was the prophecy all the way back in Malachi. That is to restore men to their families, and families to their men. You know how revival, you know when revival's taking place, you'll know it. You'll see men getting right with God. You know how when a man gets right with God, you know how you can tell when a man gets right with God? Because he'll get right with his family. You show me a man of God who has no time for his family, I'll show you someone who is not a man of God. That's revival. And children to their fathers. Not at living in rebellion, but turning back to their fathers, looking to go, desiring godly leadership, desiring to be anchored in what is of God. And so here the masses by John, when John came in the world, his purpose was to prepare. Jesus is coming 6 months after him, is to prepare the people to turn and be prepared. That's why they would go out in masses down to the river. We'll see that in Luke chapter 3, when they go down in masses to repent in waters of baptism. That's what his job was, to turn their hearts, to turn them from wickedness. Because you know why there's so many people that don't experience Christmas? We wonder, why is Christmas everywhere and yet so few people celebrate it or know it or realize it? It's because they ain't got no room. They're not willing to repent. And my friend, listen, we got to be careful as Christians not to preach a phony message. Because where there is not a repentant heart, Jesus will not come. If you're not willing to turn, my friend, if you're not willing to turn to him, he's not coming to you. He says, you got to prepare your hearts. You got to prepare your hearts for Jesus. You got to prepare it. And so John was coming to prepare them through an atmosphere of repentance. And then he was to promote the mercy for remission of sin. Look at verse 76, this last part of Zechariah's song. And you, child, speaking of John, shall be called the prophet of the highest. By the way, the highest is the Lord God Almighty, and speaking of Jesus. For you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. By the way, when Isaiah gives this prophecy that he's quoting here, all the Lord is in all caps. It's Jehovah. It's testifying who Jesus is. He's the Lord. He's the highest. He says to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us to give us light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Here's John's goal: to prepare the masses to repentance of sin and then promote the merciful remission of sin. The gospel is always the bad news has got you in trouble. You better listen and hark to the herald. But the good news is mercy. I like his poetic terms. He says the day spring from on high has shone into our darkness. Day spring is just an old English word for the sunrise. He said it's been dark. And the old saying is it's never darker than just before the daylight. And so when people say, oh, it's bad now, it's darker than it's ever been, it's worse than it's ever been, then you ought to be more hopeful. You ever hear people saying it's worse than it's ever been? They're always a bunch of sourpusses. Worse than it's ever been. Not only is that not historically accurate, my friend, we ought to recognize the darker it gets, the more we anticipate the sun rising and turning the light on in a dark world. And here's the reality. He already did that 2,000 years ago. When he came, and when he loved, and when he taught, and when he preached, and when he died, and when he rose. And John's message is to promote the mercy of God. He says to make knowledge salvation. That's how to come to Jesus and be right with God. How to have forgiveness and remission of sins. How to experience God's mercy. How to experience God's light. And his ultimate goal was to bring us to peace. To bring us to peace. Last Monday and Tuesday, I was able to share with those men the declaration of the angels was, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. My friend, the peace and goodwill is put in these songs as if we're all supposed to hold hands around America and share a Coca-Cola with each other. That is not the message. When they say glory to God in the highest, those angels are focusing on that baby in the manger. And say, there's your peace. There's the goodwill, the grace of God to man. You know, the opposite of peace is what? War. And that's what you got with God until you come to know Jesus. And John was to let them know, war is taking place. Your sin is under scrutiny and will bring judgment. But God has sent his message of peace. You see, here's what John's obligation. His single ultimate task was to make the message of Jesus known. Think about this. John was the elite, even by Jesus' standard. He was the elite prophet, the elite herald, the elite messenger. But Jesus was the message. John's mama knew that, John's daddy knew that, and when John comes out, that's why John says, I ain't even worthy. I'm not the Christ. I'm nothing. I'm here to point you to the light. See, John realized he's the messenger, but Jesus is the message. You know, sad thing is, so many people, there's even people who get caught up in the fact that they feel good because they're the messenger and they leave the message alone. I heard just this past week on the news where there was a little town that is being threatened by a legal group. They had to take down the community nativity scene off of a public building lawn. They had to remove it. And they had two fancy lawyers speaking through the television, telling them how they could keep their nativity. They said, oh, there's been all these court cases. We can tell you, yeah, you can't keep it like that, but let me tell you how you can keep it. You bring in some Santa Claus and some reindeer and some snowmen, and they got to let you keep it. They can't take it away. Isn't that amazing? These people were acting like that was a great way to keep the nativity. To me, church, where in the world do we allow the world to dictate how we celebrate our Savior and Christ and Lord and God. And why in the world would we milquetoast the message that needs to be made clearer now than ever before? Why do I want to mix the message of the Nativity? Why do I want to mix the message of Emmanuel being born God in flesh with all these monkey ring things that go on? Don't make a circus of it, my friend, to please the world. Make it about Christ and please God. Amen. He's the message. He's the message. Let me close you. Let me just close with this. Finally, is the spiritual anointing of the message. I got through. I don't get to hardly preach much tonight, so I got to get it out. The spiritual anointing of the message. Watch this. Verse number 15. This is pretty cool stuff. Verse 15. Speaking of John, it says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." That is, he'll have that same Nazarite vow over his life for a lifetime like we saw with Samuel and Samson. "And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." Even from his mother's womb. Now, my friend, don't let somebody fool you. It's a shame I have to say this in church because there's so many modern scholars who try to think they're geniuses when in reality all they do is show their stupidity. And they make somehow the fact that John is filled with the Spirit that somehow he was saved from his mother's womb. That is an absurd, ridiculous statement. And the only people who state that try to support another doctrine that they hold to. And they have to twist scriptures in order to do that. But I will tell you what, the Catholic Church does the same thing when they call the Immaculate Conception the sinlessness of Mary, not the sinlessness of Jesus. That's the kind of trouble you get when you mess with scripture. My friend, it's just saying, listen, here's this man that's going to be anointed of God. He's under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not speaking he's saved from the womb. He will still have to come to the same place in faith as every other human being has ever had to come to, including Mary. He's filled with the Spirit. From the womb. Spirit of God's working in his life. Got a job for him to do. Verse number 39 through 44, we saw that when Mary comes to visit. And as soon as Mary says, "Elizabeth, are you home?" John jumps. By the way, I'm just telling you, the word for joy you find in this chapter, number one, the literal word joy found here means to jump for joy. Been a long time since I've seen a Baptist jump for joy. I'm still holding out, though. Maybe the angel showed up and said, "Preacher, your prayer's heard." But anyway, that's how they showed their joy. John leaps in the womb. Verse 66, "And all they that heard them laid this in their heart, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him." Verse 80 closes this chapter and says, "And the child," that is John the Baptist, "grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of showing himself unto Israel." The anointing of John. Why is that important that the Holy Spirit of God is pointing that out? Over and over and over through this text, it's emphasizing that John is going to be anointed by the Spirit of God, and God's going to do this. Think about this. This messianic message that's come, that's finally come, this messenger with this incredible job, God says this is a job not to be left in hands of flesh. This job will only be accomplished by the work and design and development of the Holy Spirit. See, it's kind of like how Luke starts his book when Luke says, "I'm writing from all these eyewitnesses' account, but I'm writing it under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God." God ain't going to trust the writing of this book to mere man. He used man, not to mere man. Holy Spirit of God took up the job of the Word of God. Took up the job of molding that servant to be who we know John to be, that bold, faithful man of God that Jesus says, never been a man born like him. Isn't it amazing what happens when the Holy Spirit of God gets a hold of something? It's a powerful thing. By the way, I just want to leave you with this thought. I encourage you, read through Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 this week. I hope it's part of your Christmas celebration on Christmas morning. Some passage where you're reading Isaiah 53, Matthew 1, 2. Some portion where you're going to get and you're going to share some time about the birth of Christ. But when you read Luke 1 and 2, you know who you read more about than just about anything else? The Holy Ghost of God. says the Holy Ghost did this, Holy Ghost did this, Holy Ghost said this, Holy Ghost to come. Everywhere you turn, it's saturated with the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, as the Holy Spirit of God created the worlds and gave us the Scripture, He's in control of the Christmas story. See, in our day, our world, our pagan, godless world has adopted what they call the Christmas spirit. Get in the spirit, man. Have some eggnog. And I want to tell you what so much that's done under the banner of a Christmas party is so godless and perverted. But I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit of God, there's your Christmas spirit. There's your Christmas spirit. And by the way, He's available to whosoever will. See, if you hark the message that John preached to prepare your heart and receive your King, if you'll receive Jesus, the one and only way to heaven, the Savior of the world and the King of your life, Spirit of God will come. And my friend, He'll leave it to no. He's not leaving it to this preacher. People sometimes, preacher, you saved me. My friend, then you still going to hell if I saved you. He'll trust it into no man. The Spirit of God will take the message and the miracle and implement it in your life. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? I told a man this morning, this is your first Christmas as a Christian. I remember my first Christmas as a Christian, and oh, what a difference. Amen. Let's bow for prayer today.